Good sirs, what must I do to be saved? It'd be great to have someone run up to you and fall on their knees and have them ask that question, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that be exciting? That'd be a red letter day. That'd be worth something recording in your diary. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. Never really happened to us. So we got close to that in various ways, but never quite got over that line. One day I was in church, and before church people were filing in, and I saw a new family up the back, and so I thought I'd go and say hello to them. Introduced myself to the husband, and his name is Bob. How are you, Bob? Pretty good. Chatted to them for a while, you know, before the service started. After the service finished, I talked to them a bit more. Bob, what do you do? I'm a caterer. Oh, that must be interesting. Not really. Can I see you during the week, he asked me. So I said, sure, and we arranged to meet at the Pizza Hut. And so we had lunch at the Pizza Hut on Wednesday at 12 o'clock, and he said, Graham, I'm not really a caterer, I'm a torturer. I said, oh, I'm sure your food's not that bad, Bob. And he said, no, I've actually been in the cell this morning extracting information for people. I've literally washed my hands and put on clean clothes to come down here to see you. Oh, well, pleased to have lunch with you, Bob. Sort of put me off my pizza a bit, which isn't very hard in Pizza Hut. But he had already become a Christian by the time he came to us. And as I met with him over those months, I had the privilege or responsibility of talking him through the implications of his new faith. And we came to the conclusion it wasn't really compatible with his line of work. That's pretty obvious, really. And we helped him to leave the country and to pursue a new life somewhere else. Now, he was very similar to this jailer. Before he came to faith, Bob was a very hard man. He had killed people. Not one, not two, but many. And he'd done so without too much thought, really. It was what he was ordered to do. And I imagine that this jailer would have been a person just like that. Someone who was used to suffering, suffering of others, who was used to death, part of his profession. And here you find him on his knees saying, what must I do to be saved? That's a big turnaround for somebody. How did they get to that point? How did that come about, that story? We're going to read through what we've just done. We're going to look at it together and see three different conflicts that Paul and Silas had, three different steps that they took on the way there. So they're in Philippi, and they seem to come across almost by accident this lady who's possessed by a spirit. And she follows them around, not just for a little while, but you'll notice for many days, calling out at the top of her lungs, these men are the servants of the Most High God, showing you the way to be saved. And if there's anything that a man hates, it's being followed around publicly by a screaming, hysterical woman. That's what people tell me. Anyway, and so they, almost out of frustration, it seems, after many days of putting up with this, Paul turns around and says, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her, just for the sake of his own peace and quiet almost. And so the Spirit does. And so that's the first battle. There was a spiritual battle that they had to have, that they didn't seek to have. They didn't go looking for it. They didn't put out a booth saying exorcisms are us, $5 for an exorcism, anything like that. It came to them, as it were, and when they could no longer ignore it, they dealt with it. And that's part of being a Christian, is that the encounter between the gospel message and the spirit world, the two different authorities that rule the globe, the world that we live in, and here they come into direct conflict. We witnessed this in some ways during our time in Bahrain. There was a situation very similar to this. One of our friends, a neighbour as well, someone from our church, had a maid. People in Bahrain had these things, maids. And that lady was clearly possessed. She was not irrational or anything like that. She was in her right mind, but she could predict the future. And she could see things that were happening in other places. I don't know what you call that, but she had the ability to know what was happening in other countries. And people would come to her and pay her money to find out how their relatives were, things like that. She was clearly involved with worshipping the spirits, and one of the spirits had taken her over in some way. And strange things began to happen in that house, and it disturbed the family, and so they asked us to come and pray and get rid of whatever it was that was causing the trouble. And we had in our congregation at the time some people who were right into this sort of thing. They were really excited about that. And I was quite relieved, really, that I didn't have to go and worry about that sort of thing. It was a bit weird. And so these people, they had all this technical language they used, and they used to pray in a certain way, and they used to shout, and they used to carry on and repeat words over and over. And I thought, well, they seem to know what they're doing. We'll send them off, and they can get rid of that, and I'll be left in peace. So they went over, and they sat with the family, and then later on I rang them up and said, how'd it go? Not well. Oh dear, what does that mean? Well, they were overcome. Some of them ended up being knocked out almost. Some of them were vomiting and stuff like that. Well, yes, that's not well, isn't it? That's very not well. What are we going to do next? Well, perhaps you could come, Graham. Oh, that's exactly what I was hoping to avoid. I don't want to end up like that. And these people were supposedly the experts. Well, and what about me? I'm just a muggins. So I thought, well, I'd better sit down and read the Bible. That's a good place to start, isn't it? We read through the Bible together. I got another friend from church, Bill. And so he read through every time in the Bible, the gospel encounters a spirit world, and they're not many in the gospels. And then we look for them in the epistles, and there are practically none. And what we did see is that it was all pretty straightforward. There wasn't any hooting or shouting. There wasn't any special technical procedure you had to follow. See, it's right here, and we read this passage as well. It's just a sentence, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And so that's what Bill and I did. We went around and we prayed, and it was all very, well, it was as dull as any other prayer meeting, frankly. The lights didn't flash on and off. Nothing levitated across the room. I didn't vomit, which I was secretly relieved about. And then the trouble seemed to stop. And that's not something that we wanted to do. In fact, I really didn't want to do it. I did everything to get out of that job. But it's something that we'll have to do occasionally. We don't go looking for that battle, but you will, in the course of life, come across people who are in some way involved in the spirit world. And here it is, exorcism 101, demons for dummies, as it were. Just do what Jesus did or what the Apostle Paul did. Address them directly in the name of Christ. And don't get caught up in all sorts of mumbo-jumbo. So there it is. That's the first battle, and we don't want to have that, but it might have to happen. Now, the second one is the battle between the gospel and the financial world, because the slave owners realise that their hope of easy money is gone. And this is very upsetting to them, and scientists have proven that the most sensitive nerve in the human body is the hip pocket nerve. And you can do almost anything you like to a person, but once you start affecting their income, they get really, really cross. And so that's what happens here. The slave owners who care not at all for that poor lady who is possessed, their income is gone. And so they come into conflict with the apostles. There's a conflict between the message of the gospel and the way people earn their money. In fact, that happens several times in the book of Acts. There's a difference between the way Christians live and the way the gospel demands that we earn and spend, and the way that the world works. And you think of Acts chapter 2, where there was a change in the way people held their personal possessions. Acts chapter 4, it's repeated again. Acts chapter 16, here we have a financial problem. In Acts chapter 19, as the gospel makes its way to Ephesus, the entire economy built on idolatry is in danger of collapse. And so the idol makers cause another riot. So consistently throughout the book of Acts, you can see that as the Christian message goes forward, it changes the way people own, the way people earn, the way they spend, and how they hold on to their things. That can be very hard for us to understand, I think. We're used to the idea that the Christian message affects our individual relationship with God, and that I'll be free from judgment because of what Christ did. We're used to that sort of individual way of thinking, and that's certainly true. But there's more to it than that. Many people have a Bible that effectively begins at Genesis 3 with sin and then ends at Revelation 20 with salvation before the great throne of judgment. But of course, you know, the Bible's larger than that. And that what God is doing in the world is not simply extracting the individual from the sinful world in order to send them to some kind of cloudy, numinous heaven, but he's actually restoring and recreating and rebuilding the whole world. Think of Colossians, the first chapter of Colossians, how through God, through Christ, is reconciling all things to himself, and that includes everything. It includes the environment, the economy, the media, sport, art, sex, power, leisure, whatever you think of. The gospel ultimately affects and impacts every area of our life. We certainly witnessed that in Bahrain. It was fine for you as an individual to have your faith in whatever you want. And Muslim people are very generous. They, They're happy for you to believe that's your religion and we have ours. That's fine. But when you start to talk about the way a country ought to be organised and certain sources of income, then that's a big problem. What I mean is this. In Bahrain, there are entire buildings given over to prostitution. That might seem like a strange thing, but that's the way it is there. And those buildings are owned by members of the royal family. That's how they make some of their money. They make lots of money lots of different ways, but that's one income source for them. We didn't realise that straight away. We didn't even know that those buildings existed. But gradually over time we learned that. And the way we learned it is I was wondering why people were committing suicide by leaping out of these hotels all the time and why they were always ladies. And the truth is that they were people who'd been trafficked and set up as slaves, and they would prefer to die rather than keep working, if you can call it that. And so when I began to work out what this was going on, it was about the time all the churches decided to have a prayer meeting, which isn't good, it's good to pray. And so I was really worried about this. I thought we ought to pray about it together. They asked us to submit our prayers beforehand. And so I'd written out a prayer of repentance, really, that we'd allowed this to happen. A repentance that certainly some members of the Western community were involved in this practice. And the person organising the prayer meeting came back to me and said, "You can't pray about that." I said, "Why not? It's pretty bad. Do you think it's a good idea?" "Oh, no, I don't think it's a good idea, but I don't think it's a good idea we pray about it." "Why is that?" "Well, it might upset people, the people who are listening." And I said, "Well, when I'm praying, I hope God's listening. Who do you think is listening when you pray? Who are you talking to?" And that probably wasn't a good way of putting it, actually. And then from then, the conversation went downhill. And so it was decided that I wouldn't pray in that prayer meeting. And another one of my friends, a Pakistani pastor who had a similar prayer, he wasn't going to pray either. And so we would sit there and not pray. And it was fine for us to have our church service and fine for us to have our own faith. But when we began to think about how that might impact the economy and influence other things, that was not fine. That was not permitted. And what I found, we've had a tremendous privilege. We've visited so many people, but I've seen so many different things, so many ways of life. We've been to Muslim homes, and most Muslim homes, a small part of the wall will be given over to a Quranic display. You know, they might have a verse from the Quran. We've been to Buddhist homes where a small part of the house might be given over to a shrine or a Hindu house, similar. We've been to Orthodox homes where a small part of the house might be given over to an icon. What all these houses have had in common is that a very large part of them is given over to the television. And a whole room, in fact, is dedicated to its use. And what really matters to people the world over is materialism. That's the great ism that rules us. The great thing that influences us and drives us. And we can talk about religion until we're blue in the face, and faith is fine for you, but when it affects our material life, our buying and our selling, our earning and our spending, that's unacceptable. People don't want to know about that. The whole world is caught up in consumption, and the economy is the religion of the day. When the gospel impacts that, there's a problem. It's not getting us anywhere. In our sort of more lucid moments, we realise that this is going nowhere, that our obsession with buying and selling is pointless. Let me read you a list of terms and you tell me what they might have in common. Anorexia, low self-esteem, obsessive compulsive disorder, identity crisis, seasonal affective disorder, post-traumatic stress, burnout, paranoia, bulimia, midlife crisis. What do all those terms have in common? They're all negative terms, they're all psychological terms, they're all terms that have been invented in the Western world since the Second World War. We've never had more stuff, and we've never been more stuffed up, as it were. But it's hard for us to understand and to accept that the gospel impacts the way money is earned and spent. Here we see in Philippi a clear example of that, and there are several throughout the book of Acts. And this is a real challenge to us as believers, I think, to free ourselves from materialism. At the Bible College, we teach church history. And there's all sorts of characters in church history. It's just amazing stories. And one of my favourite stories is about a bloke called Ivan the Terrible, who's the founder of modern Russia. And Ivan the Terrible wanted to get married, And to do so, he had to convert to Orthodoxy. And so he decided to become Orthodox. Apparently the girl was really good looking. And so he decided to become Orthodox, and not just him, but get his army baptized as well. The only trouble was that in Orthodoxy at the time, he couldn't be a soldier and a member of the Orthodox Church. And so the solution was this. 500 of his soldiers marched through the river in a mass baptism with their right hands out, their sword hands out. So that theoretically, they would go to heaven sans hand. But they could still be in heaven and they could still fight. It seems ridiculous to us, doesn't it? But I wonder how many of us go through the waters of baptism and something is left out. It might be our wallet or our credit cards. That is left out. We're willing to give our lives to Christ mostly, and our souls certainly, but the wallet, not so much. So the first conflict is between the gospel and the spiritual system. The second one is the financial system, and the third one is the political system, because they get thrown in jail. They get flogged and they get severely beaten, not just a common, garden, everyday kind of beating, but a severe beating, which I mean, it was pretty bad. I got a few lessons in torture, things that I wish I didn't know. And so torturing is not fun. It's one sentence here, but it's a lot of pain in reality. They decide to stay in jail. I don't know if you pick that up, but there's a miraculous earthquake and all the doors come open. Which seems like a gift, doesn't it? A free kick, a get-out-of-jail-free card, almost. However, they decide to stay there in some kind of divine lunacy. Well, don't harm yourself, we are all here. The jailer's ready to kill himself because he knows if they escape, his life will be taken as a result. They are willing to stay and give their lives for him. They are willing to risk ongoing torture, perhaps death. We know the story ended well, they didn't, but they are willing to stay there and give their lives for his, to sacrifice themselves. And that's what brings this man to his knees, self-sacrifice, their willingness to give their lives for him. He's never seen that before. He's seen plenty of people die, but nobody willing to die for others. It changes his life. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" He goes home. He and his whole family are baptized. Again, that sounds strange to us, but if you want to pray something for people in the Middle East, pray that whole families come to faith en masse. You can see an example here in the Bible, and we kind of think, how could that work? Did they really believe? It's quite clear at the end of verse 34 that he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. And we would really like you to keep praying for that to happen, because we've noticed that when one person comes to faith, that's great, but it's very easy for them to be picked off, and sometimes very literally. If a whole family came to faith, they'd have a lot more strength. So pray that this would continue to happen. So the family comes to faith, and then the magistrates the next day allow them to go. However, Paul at that point brings up the idea that he's a Roman citizen. Now, I find it very hard to believe that he'd only just realised that. Most people are very well aware of their entitlements and their rights. We have a friend who hands out bonuses in banks, and sometimes these are six or even seven figures. And he once had a man come and argue with him for over an hour, over $100 out of a bonus of $170,000, because he was so aware, that man, of his rights. The trouble was the exchange rate differed between the morning when it was announced and the evening when it was deposited in his account. So he wanted his extra $100. $160, $170 wasn't enough, really. That $100, he knew it was his and he knew his rights. He wanted it back. We know our rights, don't we? And it seems that Paul, I can't imagine him only realising it after being beaten. And so therefore what sticks out in my mind is that he was willing to suffer. He made a conscious decision not to reveal that in order to go through that beating. Why would anybody do that? The answer is actually in Philippians. If you look up Philippians chapter 4, verse 9, that's the letter written to the people who are in this town, where he says, "Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you." So I teach people and I think about how to give them examples. Paul was teaching people how to live the Christian life, and he knew they needed an example of how to suffer, and so he provided it. That's a difficult lesson to teach, isn't it? But he was willing to do that. Then at the end, he calls on his rights, he calls it up as it were, and says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. So that means the gospel is not discredited. It's not a criminal activity because they're publicly escorted out of the city. The authorities recognize that these people have done nothing wrong. So on the one hand, Paul will give up his rights and suffer when it helps believers. On the other hand, he's willing to claim them back when it means that the gospel is advanced. It's a very subtle way of life, isn't it? It's a very subtle difference between those two. And we need to develop that kind of wisdom, as it were. Our society is going one way and God wants us to go another. And those paths will diverge over time. And it's not impossible to imagine there will come a time when our rights will be called into question, when some of the things that we do or say might become not just unpopular, but even illegal. And we together will need to know when is the right time to suffer loss and when is the right time to claim our rights. That is a battle that is in the future. We should pray that God will give us the wisdom for that when it comes. So these are the three battles that Paul faced and the three ones that we went through, more or less, in Bahrain. The conflict of the gospel with the spiritual system and powers that are out there. Is that something you're ready to do? Don't go looking to start that fight, but be ready to finish it when it happens. Secondly, the conflict between the gospel and the economic world, the way money is earned and spent, the way possessions are treated. We need to have that in ourselves and to free ourselves from materialism. Finally, the difference between the gospel and the political and legal system that we find ourselves in. May God strengthen us and give us grace. May He give us wisdom and insight. May we know when to claim our rights and when to suffer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. Thank you that you have called us to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to follow him with all of our lives. Help us to be faithful in every area. We pray that we would have the privilege of seeing not just one, but many people come to Christ. Give us wisdom when it's required. Help us to be willing to suffer if necessary. In all things, help us to follow you faithfully. Amen.